I want to continue this morning in Galatians chapter 5 with our series of messages in the person and work of the Holy Spirit, particularly focusing on what is called in verse 22 the fruit of the Spirit. The fullness of the Spirit is certainly manifested in the fruit of the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is indeed filling your heart and your life, then that will show up. It will be manifested, first of all, before God, but also to others in the bringing forth of spiritual fruit. The Bible speaks of the beauty of holiness, and that is actually the reflection of the Son of God in the lives of His people. We should desire that our lives would be filled with the fragrance of Christ. They will be if we're born again. At least to some degree and measure, the fruit of the Spirit will be seen in us. The fruit of the Spirit is a very large subject, and we know that from verse 22 of Galatians 5, the grammar at first sight might appear to be wrong. If you and I had been writing this, we probably would have written, "But the fruits of the Spirit are," and then listing the 9 qualities in turn. But it's like this because it's supposed to be like this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc., because they are all the same in the sense that they're all found on one tree or in one plant. The writer Philip Keller, we referenced last time in this connection, he said that the fruit of the Spirit is a little bit like a cluster of grapes. We can imagine that there are on a cluster of grapes 9 different pieces of fruit. They're all grapes, but some are larger, some are smaller, some are perhaps sweeter to the taste, some are more fully developed, more fully ripe than others. They're all 9 of them on that cluster. They're all the same fruit, but they're in different degrees. And so it may be in the life of the Christian. You may have more joy than you do love. You may show forth more self-control, temperance, than you do fidelity or faith. But all of these, every one of these traits and graces will be found in the life of a true Christian. Now, in speaking by way of introduction to this particular aspect of our study, we mentioned 2 things last time: the warfare of the saints and the flesh. We made the point from verse 16 and 17 that there is a battle, there is a warfare that is taking place in the life of the true Christian. The flesh refers to the old man, to the old Adamic nature, which has a desire for self-control. The flesh opposes the Spirit of God. But if you're a true Christian, there is a warfare against the flesh. The Spirit within you, seeking to put to death the works of the flesh. And we know that it is true of the Christian that sin will not have dominion over him. He's not going to be living in habitual bondage to the passions of the flesh as he once did. He's not perfect. The fruit of the Spirit is not fully developed in him. But it's there. And one of the evidences that you're truly born of God is that there is a warfare within your heart and life. The Christian is led by the Spirit. The Holy Ghost will never lead a Christian into the indulgence of the flesh. But there is this battle within all of the time. And we're to seek to walk in compliance with God's word, prompted by His Spirit to obey God. And that's what is in view in verse 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." But there is this perpetual conflict in which the Christian earnestly desires that the grace of God may obtain complete victory in his life. The warfare of the saints and the flesh. We talk then of the work of the Spirit and the fruit. Those who experience no warfare within are are the ones who produce naturally the works of the flesh. But from verse 22, by way of contrast, it speaks of the evidence of the Spirit's presence and of his work in a genuine believer. There's a conjunction there. But, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is. So here's a contrast to what has gone before. And you will notice here the necessity of this fruit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. It must be present in some degree and measure if one is to be recognized as a genuine believer. And one thing that's emphasized over and over and over again in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, is that the true Christian is a fruit bearer. There will be fruit in the life of one who is a child of God. A fruitless professor is like the barren fig tree, and his end will be the same. The true believer abiding in Christ brings forth spiritual fruit. Robert McShane said a lot of good things, one of which was, boast not of Christ's work for you unless you can show us the Spirit's work in you. That's a very challenging statement. We need to have this fruit. But from the necessity of the fruit, we talk about the nature of the fruit, and we're going to talk more about that today. Fruit presupposes life. There can be no fruit where there is no life. Someone put it this way, where there is no root, there is no fruit. And the root of the matter is that which is given to us by the Spirit. So the question is, have you been born of God? Have you been regenerated? Has the Lord brought you by faith to lean only upon the work of Christ for your salvation for all eternity? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? For only he that hath the Son hath life. Fruit is God's work. It's that which he produces in the heart of the believer. It's a thing of life. Christianity is a thing of life. Fruit suggests life. The name of the fruit then is in view in our text, and it is just that, it's fruit and not fruits. There are places that speak of fruits, fruits of righteousness for example, but right here it's the fruit of the Spirit. All of them are to be found therefore in some degree and measure in the true believer. It's not that you can have love without joy and peace without long suffering. All of these nine are evidences of the Spirit's work. The fruit of the Spirit. As I say, it's like a cluster of grapes. You could change the analogy to a head of wheat, where there may be nine different kernels. They may be of different sizes, of different shapes and substance, but they're all belonging to that head of wheat. And so it is with the fruit of the Spirit. Here we see in these verses 22 and 23 what Christian living, what Christian character is meant to look like. The fruit of the Spirit. And to some degree, every believer experiences the Holy Spirit producing this fruit in him. Now today I want to go further by way of introduction in this study of the work of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to look in turn at each of these spiritual graces, but before we do that, I want to make some further remarks by way of introduction. And first of all, I want to emphasize again a point that I made rather briefly the last time, and that is in relation to the origin of spiritual fruitfulness. Let's read the first part of verse 22 of Galatians 6. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, etc. Perhaps it may help us to think of the fruit spoken of here as one spiritual fruit that comes in nine different flavors. Yet the fruit is all on one tree, and it is all from the same source. It has the same origin. It's the fruit not of the flesh. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, it has been observed that each of the virtues listed here, love, joy, peace, and so on, are commanded of us somewhere in the Bible. For example, the Lord Jesus said, love one another. We're commanded to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. The Bible teaches us to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So it is true that each of the virtues are commanded somewhere or other in the Bible. But in this particular text, you'll notice they're not commanded. They're not presented as duties. They are presented as the fruit of the Spirit. And therefore we're brought to consider the origin of spiritual fruitfulness, and particularly here, the person. The person of the Spirit. We've emphasized this in our studies, that the Holy Ghost is not a mere influence or power. He is a person. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, as he's often referred to, or the Spirit of Christ. Interchangeable terms. And we must think about this, that the person of the Spirit is active within every true believer. And the Holy Spirit is the person who produces Christian virtue. It doesn't come from the Christian's own strength or willpower. We don't produce fruit just because we want to or think about it. We made the point last time, it bears repetition, that fruit is not the produce of the factory or the workshop, but of the garden. It's not of the works of the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, the Lord Jesus said. That which is born of the Spirit, that which is of the Spirit is Spirit. Now there can be no fruit in the heart or the life unless a root has been planted there by the Spirit of God. And only He can implant that root. I think there is a great mistake in much modern preaching and teaching, especially in certain best-selling books. And that is in presenting holiness and Christian character as products of human effort or willpower. For example, you may know of a book, I don't recommend it, called Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential. And when I read the title of that book, I thought, rubbish, absolute garbage. The Bible does not teach self-help in order to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Of course, there was another character different from the one who wrote that book years ago called Norman Vincent Peale. He was famous for his self-help advice and teaching, the power of positive thinking. And his theory was adopted by the Glass Cathedral man. Arminianism, pure self-help, the power of positive thinking. You can do it. You can do it. That's the attitude. That's what's preached. But I want to tell you, in the Bible, you'll never find God telling you to dig deep within yourself to find the resources you need to be a better person. You will not find that. You will not find the Bible telling you to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. The Word of God tells us the opposite. It actually shows us that when we start digging into our own hearts, we find their corruption, sinful failure. And we will respond, if we're responding correctly, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The Lord Jesus said, the flesh profiteth nothing. Nothing. The fruit of the Spirit is from the Spirit alone. Let me show you a scripture, just a few pages over, in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, and we'll read also verse 13. Verse 12 says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, don't imagine that that's telling you to sit down with a pad and pencil and work out how you're going to be saved. That's not what it means. Work out simply means to work out in practice in your life that which the Spirit has worked in. Work it out with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will, that means to desire, and to do of His good pleasure. It is God which worketh in you to desire and to do of His pleasure. And so when we work out our own salvation, it is that which God That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. As far as its origin is concerned, it comes from the Spirit alone. It is, in fact, the ongoing work and activity of the Holy Spirit within our regenerate hearts that gives us the power to be holy. It's from Him. It is His work. And His work is described as effectual within believers because He dwells within all of their hearts. Look with me briefly at Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Verse 11 then says, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, it means make alive, your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. There's the ongoing work of the Spirit within the believer's heart. The person. But from the person we may think of the production. The fruit of the Spirit is. The fruit that is born. The fruit that is brought forth is love and so on. You know, I'm afraid that the work of the Spirit is often wrongly associated with the noisy and the sensational. I think of Naaman in the Old Testament. Naaman was a charismatic before his time. You know why? Because when he was told to go and wash in the River Jordan, he said, I thought the prophet would come out and that he would strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. He thought the prophet would be a throwback from Benny Hinn. He was going to come and do this sensational thing. And he had to be told, look, if the prophet told you to do some difficult thing, would you not have done it? Well, how much would you not do it when he just says, wash and be clean? It's not sensational. It's not associated with a whole lot of miraculous activity. But some people imagine that the Holy Spirit's work has to involve something like that. It has to involve somebody striking their hand over the place to recover the leper, so to speak. But friends, the work of the Spirit producing fruit in His people is not to be associated with mere external activity. And some people think that holiness is bound up in what you don't do. Are my trees in my backyard to be looked upon as wonderful fruit-bearing trees just because I can point to the fact that there are no caterpillars and borers and insects on the tree? I mean, it's good if they're not there, but it's not really going to help if there's no fruit on the tree. And salvation and sanctification, furthermore, does not consist only in externals. Now, don't get me wrong. When the Spirit of God is at work in someone's life, it will show up on the outside. And we've got a train of thought today, especially in Reformed circles, that you can look like whatever you want to look like, do whatever you want to do, go wherever you want to go, and still be an adherent to the doctrines of grace. Well, I'm afraid that if you have the grace of the doctrines, it will show up in your life. You live a holy life. It will show up on the outside. It will change your external appearance, and so forth and so on. But friends, it is the inward work in the realm of what the Bible calls the hidden man of the heart that constitutes the root of true holiness. That's essential for true holiness to be produced. In Ephesians chapter 3 verse 16, Paul puts it this way, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. In the inner man. In the heart. In the soul. This is essential for true holiness. Think also of Romans 12 and verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. It means changed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is the work of the Spirit. Someone said, how many are crying out for and seeking after the gifts of the Spirit, but not His graces? They want power, but not purity. Yet the quiet influence of a holy life is a mighty weapon in the hands of a holy God. Interestingly, when Elijah went to sit under the juniper tree and then the Lord took him to Mount Horeb, when God spoke to him, he said, Elijah, you're not going to hear the Lord in the fire and in the thunder and in the earthquake, but in the still, small voice. That's the work of the Spirit. James Alexander Stewart told a story that really resonated with me because of the geography of the building of the fourth railroad bridge in Scotland. That's quite a sight to see, especially on a nice day when there's no fog. Stewart tells us that when the railroad bridge was nearing completion, on one dull, cold day, of which there are many in Scotland, the builders tried unsuccessfully to bring certain important steel girders together. Every available device of mechanical power was used without success, and at the end of the day the builders retired completely baffled. The next morning, however, as the sun shone in summer warmth upon those great masses of steel, the heat produced an expansion which enabled the builders to make a solid connection of those girders. What mechanical power could not do, the quiet influence of the sun's rays accomplished. And so it is in much of the work of the heavenly paraclete, the Spirit of God. His power in the life of a Christian sometimes works more effectively through the silent influences of love than through the mighty manifestations of miracles. And many a hardened sinner has been brought to saving grace through the attractive life of a Spirit-filled believer. It is the activity of the Holy Spirit within the Christian that produces this fruit mentioned here in Galatians chapter 5. The origin of spiritual fruitfulness. But then we want to think about the operation of spiritual fruitfulness. The fruit of the Spirit. It's produced by the Spirit. The old nature cannot produce spiritual fruit. You can't bring forth fruit without the Spirit's work. But the Spirit does use and employ means in the lives of His people. And there are many things that we could point to that the Spirit uses in our lives. One thing He most certainly uses is Holy Scripture. In God's own word, He shows us the right course to take and what to avoid. In keeping of the Lord's commandments, there is great reward. The Bible tells us that there are things that we are kept from through the word. In Psalm 119, the children will know this. It says, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It also says there in that psalm, concerning God's word, that God's word will keep us from sin. In Psalm 19 and verse 11, here's what it says. Moreover, by them, that's the Lord's statutes, His laws, is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. The Lord shows us the way that we should go. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Are we hiding God's word in our hearts? You see, by the scriptures read and preached upon, the Lord convicts us of what's wrong and what is right. We need therefore to be constantly in the word, reading it diligently and sitting regularly under its proclamation, because the word of God is quick, it's alive and powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that. It divides, the Bible tells us. It divides asunder soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word is like a hammer. God's word is like a mirror. God's word shows us the way that we ought to go. And by the application of the word, the Spirit of God reveals unto us our sin. We read God's word and we realize how far short we fall. What our need is of Christ and of the forgiveness of the Lord. And as we read the word, it leads us to confession of our sins. It leads us to repentance. And it gives us a desire to put sin away from us. But not only does the reading and preaching of the scripture reveal our sin, it also reveals unto our hearts our Saviour. And oh, how the Spirit is involved in that. That's His work. That is His great task. The Holy Spirit shows us Christ. Reading again in John chapter 16, we find that our Lord Jesus prophesied that. He said, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. It is the Spirit of God who reveals Christ to the heart of the true believer. And can I just tell you that nothing so stimulates a believer as a sight of his Saviour. There is no greater motivating power this side of heaven than a sight of Christ and of His great love for us. The hymn writer, thinking about that, when I survey the wondrous cross, he said, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? In speaking of that, he finishes up the hymn by saying, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You see, it's the view of Christ that causes him to want to give himself over to Christ in doing His will. The fruit of righteousness is produced as we are given fresh glimpses of Calvary and the love of our Lord for us that is manifested there. Holy Scripture does that. That's what the Spirit of God employs. But the Spirit also uses heavenly supplication, prayer. The Holy Ghost is involved in our praying if we're truly saved. Romans 8 verse 26 teaches us that. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. That's interesting. He helpeth. The word for the Spirit that Jesus used was the word parakletos, from which we get paraclete. It really means one who's called alongside to help. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Prayer is a means of sanctification, and it is particularly employed as such by the Spirit of God who is involved in our praying. John Calvin, writing about this, said, because our abilities are far from able to match what is required in true prayer, therefore, in order to minister to this weakness, God gives us the Spirit as our teacher. Another Puritan said, in prayer we ascend to heaven. Can any company be more beneficial to our souls than that of the Lord Himself? As we engage in heavenly supplication, we do, in the words of James, draw nigh to God that He would draw nigh to us. We're drawing near to the Lord that He might draw near to us in fellowship and in communion. This is the Spirit's work, to lead us in prayer, to help us in prayer, and that will bring forth fruit in our lives. In producing fruit, the Spirit then not only uses Holy Scripture, heavenly supplication, but human suffering, the sorrows and the sadnesses of life, affliction. It was said once that the pressures of life are actually the hands of the heavenly potter upon us. The pressures of life are the hands of the potter. He's molding us. He's shaping us into what He wants us to be. And that's a good thought to contemplate. There are three verses that run almost together in Psalm 119 that speak of affliction. I'm thinking about Psalm 119 verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept Thy word. You see the benefit of human sorrow and suffering? Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But you see, the Lord has used that. Now have I kept thy word. He goes on in verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. The worldling wouldn't say that. The person who's not walking with God would never say that. They would say, this is bad for me that I have been afflicted. But the psalmist could say, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. God is teaching me some things. And then in verse 75, I love this. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. And that's a precious thing to contemplate. It's not because God hates us, it's because he loves us. We don't chastise our children because we hate them. It's because we want them to go in the right way. Sometimes a child benefits greatly from a chastisement because he remembers what happened the last time he did that and will not do it again, because that which he was going to do would have hurt him, maybe killed him, or seriously injured him. Oh, it is in faithfulness, the psalmist said, that thou hast afflicted me. The Spirit of God uses affliction, chastisement, to produce fruit. That's actually stated clearly in Hebrews chapter 12, when you think again of this topic of chastisement. Hebrews 12 verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit. The peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The Lord is using whatever that problem or that affliction or that trouble is to bring forth fruit in your life. In a sermon on that portion, by the way, in Hebrews 12, G. Campbell Morgan said this: let me turn aside for one brief passing moment to some heart in trouble. You're passing through the fire, you're overwhelmed with sorrow. You crept up today to the assembly of the saints, feeling inclined to say, has God forgotten me? Why this pruning, this beating, this buffeting? Hear this. The perfection of Christian character comes only by cultivation. My Father is the husbandman. He holds in his hand the pruning knife. All the chastening seemeth for the present to be not joyous but grievous, yet afterward. God help you to look to the afterward and to know this: whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And to see that by these processes of cultivation, he is perfecting the fruit. Spiritual fruitfulness in its operation. Spiritual fruitfulness in its origin. I want to finish with this: the observation of spiritual fruitfulness. There's a little song which says, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wonderful passion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. And friends, this is what the fruit of the Spirit is all about. The life that manifests these nine virtues is one that is wholly conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. This ninefold description: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. It has been described as a moral portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, as produced in us by the indwelling, ungrieved, unquenched Spirit of God. To produce such fruit is to be like Christ. And interestingly, as you study the life of our Lord Jesus as described in the Gospel narratives, there's actually there a manifestation of all nine of these graces. Think about the love of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Was there any who ever loved like Christ? The love of Jesus is something that shines on every page of the Gospel narratives as it speaks of him. How he tenderly dealt with people. How he touched the lepers. How he raised up those who were sick. How he looked with compassion upon the multitudes. How that he dealt so gently with those to whom he spoke. Gracious words proceeded out of his mouth. when he dealt with the rich young ruler, even as the young man was leaving to go away sorrowful, the Bible says he, beholding him, loved him. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And you can take all of these, study the life of Jesus, and you'll find all of these virtues are found in perfection. He's the perfect exemplification of love and of joy, etc. He's the personification of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the aim and objective of the Holy Spirit's work in Christians' hearts is to make them like Jesus. Do you know that that's God's purpose for you? Is to make you like Christ? He wants us to be Christ-like. This coincides with God's eternal electing purpose for his people. Romans 8 verse 29 actually states it clearly. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. The Spirit is conforming us to the likeness of Jesus. No, likeness to Christ should be our great objective and our great aim. It ought to be our constant prayer. Make me like Christ. This is the work of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 puts it like this: but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The hymn writer was correct when he said, by looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be, thy friends and thy conduct his likeness shall see. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, these people to whom he talked about the fruit of the Spirit, just in the chapter before, in chapter 4, verse 19, he said, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. He said, I want you to be like Christ. My desire is that you be like Jesus. And if we are like Jesus, others will observe it. They'll see it. I wonder what people see in us. What do they think of us? What do they think of Christ when they see us? We represent the Savior. I say I am a Christian. The name of Christ is in that word. It means Christ's one. I say I belong to Christ. What do people see in me that reminds them of Christ? That's the fruit of the Spirit. I mentioned Robert McShane. It was said of that godly minister by a fellow minister, that is the most Jesus-like man I have ever seen. Now, McShane was not perfect, of course, but his life really told for the Lord. Others took knowledge of his godly life and character. The wife of his dear friend and biographer and fellow minister, Andrew Bonner, said about McShane, and I quote, it was not the matter in his messages or the manner either. It was just the living epistle of Christ. A picture so lovely, I would have given all the world to be as he was. What a testimony. What a testimony. What was that? I suggest to you that was the result of the Spirit's work in his heart and life, bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I know it is true there's a difference among believers in the quality and quantity of the fruit that they bear. Our Lord Jesus made that clear in the parable in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. He said there would be a bringing forth of fruit, some 30, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. But the point is, all true Christians do bear fruit. They all do. And those that don't are not Christians. John chapter 15 teaches us that. The Lord Jesus, speaking of the vine and of the branches, he said, among other things, John 15 and verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. But we ought never to be satisfied with bearing just a little bit of fruit. Whilst we cannot bring forth any fruit by our own efforts, we do have a responsibility to purify our hearts and to respond to the Holy Spirit's working within us. We must submit to his control. You see where in Ephesians 5 and 18 it says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. You think of someone who's drunk, they're under the control of that substance. We use the term, he's under the influence. Well, be not drunk with wine, whereas excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be under his influence. Be under his control. And we must submit to that. We must make a conscious effort to break up our fallow ground and not sow among thorns. We have to root out the weeds of sin and the thorns of worldliness. In Hosea 10 verse 12, there is an exhortation from the prophet, and it's relevant to what I'm saying here. Hosea 10 verse 12, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Yes, it is God that worketh in us, but we are to work out our own salvation. If we're bearing fruit in our lives, it will be because the Spirit is working in our hearts, and others are going to see the evidence of true godliness without any great show from us. I'm always worried when people are telling me about their piety. I remember hearing a preacher one time speaking about how many hours every day he spent in prayer, and I thought to myself, if that is true, he shouldn't be talking about it. Why would you talk about it? Why would you tell others, oh, I do this, I do that, and I do the other thing? That's making a fair show in the flesh. Genuinely godly believers don't make a noise about their own piety. But I'll tell you this, others cannot help but observe it. I've mentioned those two peach trees in our backyard. They were there when we bought the house, so they're still there. And we're glad they are. One thing I've noticed about those trees, when they bear fruit, it is in silence. It happens silently. Those trees just grow there under the influences of the sun and the wind and the rain. The leaves and the flowers appear in the springtime. The bees come and they gather the pollen from those flowers. And yes, I try to spray the trees. And I try to do a little bit of pruning here and there. But those small buds appear silently. Some of them drop off in the spring, drop themselves. But those small buds become tiny peaches. And they just keep growing until they become larger, ripe fruit, ready for eating. And they're the best peaches I've ever tasted in my life. But there's no noise. But fruit is produced. And sometimes a lot of it, bushel baskets. I would pray God would make us like that. That we would be truly bearing fruit. And let it not be with any of you here as it was with the tree in Luke chapter 13. I just want to finish with this. Luke chapter 13. I was reading a tremendous sermon last night by a man called David Clarkson of Scotland on Christ seeking fruit and finding none. What a challenge that is. Christ seeking fruit and finding none. And the preacher talked about all the advantages that we have. Being placed in an environment where it is conducive to fruit bearing. We're in the house of God. We're under the means of grace. And yet, the possibility is that it would be as it was here. Luke 13 and verse 6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Would that be true of you this morning? Would that be the case where your life is concerned? That the Lord would be coming, looking for fruit, hungering for fruit, seeking for fruit, but not finding any. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Taking up space. Cut it down, is the sense here. And he answered, said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And we learn here the long suffering of the Lord. He could cut sinners down without further ado. But he sometimes lets them alone. This year also, there's more cultivation, there's more work, there's digging, there's dunging. And thank God in some cases there's a bearing of fruit, but in other cases they're cut down. These are solemn words. I trust that the fruit of the Spirit would be manifest in our lives for God's honor and for His glory.